Well, last evening we were looking together at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 through 11, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ's triumphant and joyful entry into Jerusalem as he came in fulfillment of that passage, and also Psalm 118, verse 24 through 26, to save his people from their sins. Well, we move on today to Zechariah chapter 13, and we've another messianic prophecy in this portion of God's word. But what we discover with our text today is that the joy that was so evidently apparent in Zechariah chapter 9 has disappeared in this text, to be eclipsed by a scene of awful judgment. But what's happening in the chapter is this. There's an initial prophecy, perhaps it's linked back to the end of chapter 12, and that is of a fountain that will be opened in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. Speaking here of a way in which we can have our sins forgiven and experience a full and free pardon, and that way will be opened up within the church of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the verses that follow really deal with a reformation of religion, a concern for truth, a perseverance in that truth. And then we come to verse 7, where there's a complementary prophecy. It begins with something new. And that prophecy really describes to us, in a sense, the way in which that fountain that is opened for sin and uncleanness comes to be opened up for sinners. So if there's a relation, it is this. Verse 1 would speak to us of the provision of that way, whereas verse 7 would speak to us of the purchase of that way. The end of the psalm, or the end of the passage, sums it up. The relationship that it brings us into with the Lord, a covenant relationship. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Well, our text this morning for meditation is verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 13. And the theme is a terrible sword. What I want to do is to ask a few questions of the text, first of all, just to establish its meaning. And then, having done that, we'll move on to the doctrine and apply what this verse of Scripture teaches us in context of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So the first question we ask of the text is, who is speaking? The briefest question, I suppose, that we need to ask, but nonetheless it is necessary for us to establish in our minds precisely who it is who is speaking these words. Well, look there, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Saith Jehovah of hosts. It's the voice of the King of Glory. We're not precisely sure in what way it comes to the ear of the prophet Zechariah, but nonetheless he hears the voice, perhaps within his conscience. It's the word of prophecy that is given to him, and it is the voice of the King of Glory. We should think here of the voice of the Father as he represents the Trinity, perhaps in a sense quite similar to how we hear the voice of the Father speak audibly in the New Testament at the baptism of the Lord Jesus and also at his transfiguration. So who is speaking? It is the voice of the Lord of hosts, not an angel, not merely another man suggesting this to the mind of the prophet Zechariah, but the Lord himself. The second question is what he commands. And the command is found at the beginning of verse 7, and we need to take a little bit more time in considering this. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The voice of the Lord speaks, and as he speaks, he personifies a sword. And he speaks to that sword as if it were a rational being capable of responding. And he commands that sword in the way of summons to the work of a fearful execution. Three things that we can consider here then about this sword. And the first is the symbol of the sword. When you think of a sword, what immediately comes to your mind? I guess as we read history and we think of the way swords have been used in the past, the first thing that will come to our mind is that the sword is an instrument of war. It's a weapon which our forefathers fought with very often, even in our own land. But that's not the image or the symbolism of the sword in this passage of Scripture. We need to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 41 to help us understand the symbol of the sword in Zechariah chapter 13. And there in that verse, Deuteronomy 32 verse 41, the Lord says, "If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me." Now, do you see the symbolism there? Yes, you might say on the one hand it's a picture of war, but the key thought is that of judgment. Were you to turn to the New Testament in the book of Romans chapter 13 and that portion verse 1 to 4, you have there the sword placed in the hand of the civil magistrate. And in Romans chapter 13 in the verse 4 we read, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now, do you see the picture of the sword in that portion of Scripture? The Apostle Paul is saying that the judicial power has been placed into the hand of the civil ruler, and that judicial power is symbolized under this image of the sword. And with that sword, the civil ruler will execute vengeance and judgment upon those who break the law, to the very point that it is in their hand to take life in capital punishment for various crimes. My friends, take that image back into our text, Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7. And does it not appear that God has a sword? It's his judicial power. And with that sword, he's going to enforce his law. And he will punish every transgression of that law strictly and fully. And that is what is bidden awake in our text. It is the judicial power of God. It is the sword of divine justice that is summoned. And then secondly, here we can think of the severity of the sword. We saw that too, didn't we, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 41. The Lord is arising to judgment. He's going to execute vengeance upon evildoers. And the picture is one of him sharpening or whetting his sword in preparation for that. In Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1, we're told that this sword is a sore sword. It's a great sword. It's a strong sword. I want you to think in your mind of the worst form of judicial power that you've seen in the world, or read of in the world. The worst method that you can conceive of that civil rulers have used this power in the execution of evildoers. You can think of crucifixion used by the Romans. That was something that struck dread into the heart of every man who realized that that sentence would be passed upon him. Or you can go back even in our own day and you can think of some horrific methods of execution that have been used in Scotland. I was reading just through the week of David Haxton, one of the Covenanters. And he was caught at Erd's Moss in the battle in which Richard Cameron died. And he was taken to Edinburgh to be executed. And as he was taken up onto the platform, the hangman cut off one hand and then he cut off the other hand. And then he raised him up by the neck until he was almost dead, only to drop him down, and while he was yet living, to cut open his chest and to rip his heart out, to cry, "Here is the heart of a traitor," before he cut him into pieces and dispatched him through the country as a warning to others. horrific. Imagine you realized that that was facing you. How would it impact your soul? Well, the worst method devised by men of capital punishment is still nothing in comparison to what this sword means to us today. You see, that hangman could only destroy the body, couldn't he? The Romans, when they crucified a man, they would nail him to the cross and they would put him through all of the ignominy and all of the ridicule that crucifixion brought with it. But at the end of the day, the Roman power could only destroy the body. But friends, this is God's sword. And when this sword awakes, when God comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who know not God, it strikes such terror into the hearts of men that the scripture describes them as calling for mountains and rocks to fall upon them, that they might be shielded from the face of the Lamb of God when once awoken in judgment. This is a terror beyond the terror that can be struck into a man's heart by any other man. This is the sword which will draw out of the hearts of the damned weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever. A sword that will never sleep until it has satisfied every jot and tittle of the law of God with respect to justice. That's the severity of this sword. And then thirdly, we can think of the stirring of this sword. Look there at verse 7. Awake, O sword. What is the image that is presented to our mind? Well, surely the idea is that this sword has to this point been somehow sleeping or dormant, and so the Lord summons it to come forth, to awake out of its sleep to perform this great work that he has for it to do. If you read this text of scripture and you get the sense that there's something unique here, you would be right. Something unique. It's true, of course, that God has used this sword before. You go back to the Garden of Eden and our first parents, they're cast out of the garden. And we're told that a flaming sword was placed at the gate of the Garden of Eden to keep the way of the Tree of Life. It was a symbol of judgment. And then we move on a few chapters and we see this sword at work. When the Lord sees the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so he determined to overthrow that world with a flood. And in a sense, the sword may be the thing that has ripped the canopy of heaven and brought the deluge upon that race until all of them were consumed, except one man and his family. That was a stirring of this sword. And then we read on a few more chapters and we come to Genesis chapter 18, chapter 19, and we see a city living in open immorality, not heeding the warning even of the flood that this God is a God of vengeance, a God of wrath. And God destroys the cities of the plain with fire and with brimstone. You move into the book of Exodus, you see this sword at work again when Moses goes in to stand before Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh in his pride stands up and says, "Who is the Lord? I know not the Lord, neither shall I obey the voice." So the sword is kindled against the land, plague after plague, until he destroys the firstborn of every family in the land of Egypt. The stirring of the sword. And then we see the stirring of that sword when Christ gives us a window into hell and tells us about a rich man who perished in his sin and could not find but a drop of water to quench his thirst when he was tormented in that flame. Stirrings of the sword of divine wrath. But friends, what's before us in this text of scripture this morning is something more awful than all of these. This is a summons to a greater work of judgment, something that is incomparable. Because were you to put your ear to hell for all eternity, you will never hear this cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that brings us to our third question, where we see that this is an incomparable work of judgment. And the third question is, who does it concern? Well, look back at verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." What this text tells us is that the sword must awake against Christ, the shepherd of Jehovah. The sword must wake against Christ, the shepherd of Jehovah. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the one whom I have appointed from eternity to be my shepherd, the one whom I have given all of my chosen to in order that he might care for them. And of every one of those chosen and given to him in eternity, he will lose none." You think of the Old Testament language and how it speaks of Christ under these terms. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 23 verse 1. "Hear Israel's shepherd like a flock, thou that dost Joseph guide." Psalm 80 verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 11. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." It's all language depicting the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes into the world, he does not shun to take these titles to himself. John chapter 10 and verse 11 and following. John chapter 10 and verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of them. As my Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Friends, this is what our text of Scripture has in view. Zechariah 13 verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." It must wake against Christ, the shepherd of Jehovah. But further, the sword must awake against Christ, the man who is God's fellow. Remarkable. Here we have a shepherd who is on the one hand a man, and on the other hand, he is the fellow of Almighty God. Now that word in Hebrew simply means equality, companionship. That's the sense of the term. The man who is my fellow. Now I read at length there from John chapter 10 for a reason. Because there the picture is of the son who comes to shepherd the flock. And he's contrasted with what? He's contrasted with the hireling who will abandon the flock because the flock really don't mean that much to the hireling. But back here in our text this morning, this whole idea of this shepherd being the fellow of Jehovah, no owner of a flock would ever have called a hireling by this term. The hireling was not his fellow. The hireling was very likely somebody from a lower stratum of society who was hired simply for the purpose of looking after the sheep because perhaps his labour didn't cost that much. He was an hireling. He wasn't in the family. He wasn't on a power with the owner of the sheep. Yet God says, "Awake my sword against my shepherd, against the man who is my shepherd. Against the man who is my fellow." No owner of a flock would ever have described a hireling in those terms. And for us what it means is that God would never
give this title to anyone who was not God. It carries the sense of intimacy. It carries the sense of equality and parity. Don't you see that the shepherd against whom the sword must awake is both God and man? Well, what are we told by Paul in Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. My friends, the picture is complete. Who's speaking? God speaking. What's the sword? The sword is the judicial power of the Almighty God called forth to judgment. Who does it concern? It concerns the Lord Shepherd, Jesus Christ, who will lay down his life for the sheep. So then, fourthly, what is the doctrine? What are we to learn from this passage of Scripture this morning? Well, very simply this: the Father smites the Son for the sins of his people. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow. And that shepherd has sheep, and that shepherd will be smitten in the place of the sheep. Can we consider for a moment the smiting Father, the one who brings this sword down upon the soul of his Son? Is it not amazing when we read through passages like this and we stop and think, is it really saying that God the Father bade the sword awake against God the Son? How could it be? We read passages like Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, the Lord hath brought to bear, brought everything to meet upon the head of the suffering servant. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Literally, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Father to crush the Son. He hath put him to grief. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. It's the invocation of the Father, summoning his almighty wrath to smite the Son as he appears for him, before him in the place of sinners. It were as though the Father said to this sword, do not spare. Do not spare. Until every debt has been paid. It were as though he cried, O curse, do not be withholden, until every last drop has been drunk, until the justice of God has been satisfied once and for all and forever. And if you're here this morning as a Christian, you're one of these sheep. And as you look into this text of Scripture, you're seeing what you deserve because of your sins. That God the Father should summon this sword, awake, O sword, against you and against me and against everyone who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he stands in between, and the Father thrusts the sword into the soul of the Son and sheaths that sword in Christ forever, for every Christian. There's a poem that was written by Anne Ross Cousins entitled The Substitute. The first verse of that poem begins, O Christ, what burdens by thy head our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. But she continues, and she comes to picture what's going on here at the cross in terms similar to what we have in our text this morning. She says, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken off thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. Jehovah beat his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thine heart its sheath must be, all for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. Do you see this morning in the smiting Father? The Father lifting up that sword against the Son. Well, that's one side of what's going on. The second side is the smitten Son. The smiting Father and the smitten Son. It's true that we can say that all of the sufferings of Christ, all throughout his life, are included in this. But as you read the life of Christ, you see a progression, don't you? You find him considering going up to Jerusalem for the last time, John chapter 12. And what does he say? Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Lord, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into the world. He's realizing that everything is coming to a climax. And so he sets his face as a flint to go up to Jerusalem. And then we find him in the garden of Gethsemane. And he's in an agony. And as he prays, sweat drops of blood pour off him. And they're dripping to the ground. And the whole struggle of his soul is that he sees the cup of divine wrath that he must drink. And he cries to his Father repeatedly, Father, if it be possible, take this cup, or let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Then let me just change the metaphor there. From the cup to the sword. What's Christ seeing there in Gethsemane? He's seeing the Father go for the sword. He's seeing his hand take the hilt. He's seeing the sword being drawn from the sheath and lifted up before him in order to fall upon him. And it were in a sense as though Christ buckled. And in his humanity, he trembled. But at the end of that struggle in Gethsemane, what does he do? Remarkable. He gets up and he goes to the disciples and he says, let us go hence. When Jesus Christ did that, it was as though he bore his breast to that sword. The same sword that caused him so much trouble but a moment ago. He is perfectly committed to go and take on the behalf of his people. The next day that sword will be thrust into the soul of Christ and will draw out from his holy soul that cry, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And somewhere in the infinite depths of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the justice of God is satisfied. And he cries, it is finished. And that sword sleeps forevermore for every one of his believing people. What can we say then by way of application? Well, first let me speak to those of you who are not a Christian. And I simply ask you to consider this awful sword. I pose this question to your mind. If God the Father did not spare the Son, but bade this terrible sword awake against him, and punished him when he stood for the sins of his people, what will God do with you if you die in your sins? I ask you to consider the severity of that sword. A sword that draws men to cry to hills and mountains and rocks to fall upon them rather than they face the Lamb of God in his wrath. I ask you to think this morning, as a visible separation is made in this congregation, and God's professing people come to the table of the Lord, confessing before you that they believe that in Christ that sword sleeps forever for them. What does that separation say to you? Friends, it were as though there was a sword hanging over half this congregation. And when we make that separation, I ask you to think upon the last day when that sword will fall upon the goats whom he separates to his left hand and he casts into hell forever. Yes, this sword sleeps for Christians. But this sword will have an eternal work to do on you. And it will never sleep, but forever elicit from your soul that tormented cry of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Will you consider that awful sword? But when you do so, don't stop with the sword. Move on to consider the awesome Saviour. And see that this sword awoke against him in order that he would bear the sins of his people. You see, when we look at the wrath of God, we can tremble. But the wrath of God in itself will never draw us to salvation. It may cause us to tremble for decades. But until we see the love of God in Christ Jesus, we will never be drawn to repent of our sins and believe the gospel. So look at the sword, yes, but see it as it falls upon the head of the Son. And as you gaze upon that picture, see Christ dying for the sins of his people. And when you meditate upon that dying love, let it elicit love from your soul. And when you see that this Christ, who bore the wrath of God on the behalf of sinners, is freely offered indiscriminately to you today, take him. Throw the arms of your soul immediately around him and know that that sword sleeps for you. Then to Christians coming to the table of the Lord, what does the passage say to you? Well, it tells you to remember a Father that loved you and gave you in eternity to Christ. And it calls you to remember that in time Christ loved you and he gave himself for you, even to the wrath of God that we sought to describe. And as you listen to this cry, this awful cry, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," you respond within your own soul by this cry, "Awake my heart to praise him. Awake my heart to feed upon him. Awake my heart to trust in him. Awake my heart to come to the table of the Lord with joy and gladness, because he has accomplished my salvation." May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the gift of thy Son. So many problems come up to our finite minds when we begin to think of the Father smiting the Son. But Lord, we stop here that it is testimony to the infinite love of God for sinners. We bless thee for the love of Christ, who embraced that sword into his soul. We bless thee for the love of Christ that took that cup that so struck him with terror. In the end, he took it with both hands and he drank it to its very last drop. We bless thee that the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep, that he laid it down. No man took it off him. He had power to lay it down and he had power to take it up again. And as we come in our sin,
and realizing that thy justice and thy wrath are rightly against us in our sin. Oh, may we rejoice that Christ died for the ungodly. Draw sinners to faith in Christ. Strengthen the hearts of thy people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.